It is an amazing thing that when we come to know the Lord, we do have an option of just moving around to other segments of the body. That's probably not the right way to say it, but it's the best I could come up with. And just find the same focus, the same delights, and the same challenges. And there's something that binds us together in finding that community just in moving around. And I'm enjoying being here again this morning. Brother Ernest is right. I do come to take the official step of receiving several new members into the congregation. They ought not to be strangers to you by now. The way we do this, there is a time of proving after people make their intentions known that they would like to be here. And this morning, we have five persons that have asked if they could have the privilege of being members in this congregation, and we see no reason why we can't proceed with that. We have Sister Jan Miller here. She comes to us by a long route from Gleason, Wisconsin, but that's where the membership is being transferred from. And we have Brother Logan and Sister Carenza Shirk. Brother Logan comes from the Troxville congregation, and Sister Carenza comes from the Swatara congregation. Now, they got married. They didn't just go to two separate churches because that's how they wanted it. But this is their home, and we'd like to bring them in as a couple into this congregation. We also have Brother Tony and Sister Irma Zook from the Hillsdale congregation. What we're going to do is we're just going to go through and have each of them give their testimony. I'll call in each one of you, and when the testimonies are finished, I will officially receive you into the membership. So we'll start with Sister Jan first. Go ahead, stand to your feet, share what you have with the congregation. Well, again, thank you for your testimonies this morning. Based on your testimony, the recommendation we received from your former churches, and the lives we have seen you live, we would like to welcome each one of you, Jan, Logan, and Carenza, Tony, and Irma. Welcome to the Brotherhood of Fourth Avenue. Today you are considered members in full with privileges. Well, you already got the responsibilities, Tony, so we have him a treasure already. Welcome to this brotherhood. We look forward to the giving and taking that can come out of this friendship and relationship. May the Lord bless you. It is our custom to have a prayer before the message, and I would like to do that, but I asked Brother Ernest to wait so that we could have a special prayer of blessing for each of these new members as well. So let's kneel for prayer before we go into the message. Father, which art in heaven, thank you for not only the greatness and sovereignty that we see coming from you ever before us, but thank you also for your interest, your love, and your willingness to be friends with the human race. Father, we know that the story of the children of Israel has been repeated many, many times in every generation where whole crowds of people have turned against you and rejected you and worshiped other gods. We've seen this in our own lives, and this morning we are so grateful that in spite of all that rebellion, and in spite of all that wickedness, and in spite of all the many ways that we have stirred up your righteous anger, that you still loved us and send us Jesus. And we have the gift of eternal life, and we have the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of his blood. We are humbled by that this morning. As we bow before you in this hour, we give many thanks for all that we have from you, but we also understand that we now, because we have received, we must freely give, not only to other humanity, but also back to you. It's the only thing we can do with our lives that is acceptable. So today I pray for this congregation, but especially I pray for these five new souls who have asked to be part of us and today are recognized as members in the congregation. We pray for each one of them, Sister Jan, Brother Logan, and Sister Carenza, Brother Tony, and Sister Irma. Father, each one of them are at slightly different places in their course of life, and we are so encouraged by the reality that you can minister to young people, to young married couples, to families with children, and you don't give anything up by ministering to each age group, but rather, your grace is full, and all of us can look for that. Now, Father, this morning we also give a special prayer for Brother Llewellyn, that he would find comfort in where he is, he would be able to relax. We pray for Sister Ashley as the burden of having a husband in the hospital comes upon the home, that you would give her grace to bear that trial as well. Be with us as we minister to the family as well. Now, Father, we open up your word to learn more of you and our lives and how we ought to be. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding and a soft heart. In Jesus' name, amen. For a message this morning, you may open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. I'm probably going to do two things with this message that are not technically advisable. Number one is that as I started to study the Sunday school lesson last evening when the sermon was all but finished, I realized that there's a lot of themes that I'm going to talk about this morning that fit right alongside of the Sunday school lesson, the theme of worship. The Sunday school lesson focused on false worship, where I would say the main emphasis of what I want to preach this morning is the true worship, the high ideal, and how give you a story of how the high ideal was followed and what we can learn from that. But it's Matthew chapter 2, which is a story I'm going to read of the wise men coming to see baby Jesus, and maybe that's a Christmas sermon, and maybe that should be left for the preacher next Sunday, because whoever that preacher is may have as hard of a time coming up with Christmas sermons as I do, and nobody likes to have their field plowed ahead of them, and I'm sorry, whoever that is. We'll just have to dig a little deeper, I suppose. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, is the story of these men coming from the east to look and find and worship the king, a baby king, the newborn king we sang in the opening song. Come and worship the newborn king. And I've titled the message this morning, Worshiping the Newborn King. It was kind of interesting. I was to have devotions at a program at the old folks' home this week, and with our chorus there at Tyrone, and I was thinking about this one thought that I want to spend some time on this morning, and I read that, and I kept thinking about it, and perhaps you know how preachers do, and that is once they get something on their mind, they just keep thinking about it and expanding on it, and last evening I was grappling with a thought, and it suddenly dawned on me that I think I preached on this before, and so I went back in my computer, and sure enough, there was a time that a few years ago that I preached on this wise men and worshiping the newborn king, and I was, I don't know if it was dumbfounded or embarrassed to realize how many of the things I had written down that I had written down several years ago. I just forgot that I had wrote them down before. And so I can't blame you if you don't remember what the preacher says. It's living evidence that the preacher doesn't even remember himself what he preaches about. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least of the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently when the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Christmas is a time of celebration, but it is also a time of worship. This is not the only part of the story of baby Jesus where people, in realizing who this was, the shepherds worshiped. Simeon and Anna in the temple worshiped. And these people came from the East. There's a lot that you have to either go out into the world of natural history and try to fit pieces together and make up the story, or there's just a lot you say, I don't know what all the facts are. I don't know if they came from Jordan or if they came from East China, but there is the truth that they came from the East, and there's some speculation that with the gifts they brought, it was somewhere in Arabia, because that's where those things were found in great quantity. You can make out of the story what you want to, but it's not the center of the story, and so we're not going to try and answer a lot of those questions. The wise men, the star, and their search for a new king is one of the main pieces of the Christmas story. And a question could be asked, but why? What's so special about it? Well, there's some unusual aspects to it. There's some unusual points. Point number one is that it's unusual that royalty, which is what these wise men were, it's unusual that royalty would search for the babe of the common poor man. Usually it's the other way around. The poor people try to get a peek at Prince William's and Princess Kate's baby. But this is where the royalty went looking for the common man's baby. And that's turned around. And it just stands out to us. You know, you could almost make refugees out of Mary and Joseph the way they were being shuttled around. But it gives you a mental picture of their level in life. It is unusual that in a search like this, the heavens themselves would join the royalty in with the search. This thing of this star that these people saw, what in the world was going on? I don't know. I remember as a boy, you go out feeding the calves and it's dark and you see the stars up there and you stare at them. And, did that star move or not? And then I would ask myself the question, how could you stand on the desert and believe that a star is moving? It's unusual. You don't have many other stories. I can't even think of another one where a star would just be sort of like the guide, like a pillar of fire. But there it was. And it was unusual that a king would be born in a land and the king himself would be baffled by it. But that's what I read to you. King Herod said, where is it? I don't know. He gets the prophets. He gets the wise men of Jerusalem. And they start pulling up the prophecies out of the Old Testament as to by it. But it's unusual that when a king is born, a king, the king himself can't even figure it out. There's also some missing points, and I've talked about that. Unanswered questions. What was the deal with the star? How many wise men were there? Well, we say there was three because they brought three gifts. But we don't really know that. It makes a good song. The rhythm and rhyme holds out. Where do they come from? Well, people argue about that. Who were they? Well, they're not quite sure, but they were royalty. There wasn't any question about that. And it's also, there's missing pieces, but the missing pieces themselves are a testament that what the angel Gabriel told Mary, she said, how can this be? And he said, well, you need to understand that with God, all things are possible. And this story of the wise men coming to worship a baby in a house is all part of the testimony of with God, nothing is impossible. There you see it again. And it's something that we ought to remember. Well, there are teaching points in this story as well. That's why we read the Bible. We say, well, what can I learn from this? What is it? What's going on here? And what can I receive for myself that makes me a better person having read and studied it? Well, number one, we must admire the wise men for their sacrifice and persistence to find the king. You know, they didn't just have a superhighway and their own jet like some royalty on the Mideast would have, but they may have had camels or donkeys. And what they went on was a trip that took easily many days. And the commitment to this travel and to figure out the destiny of the star was something that they had to lay down. It became the primary thing in their lives. That's what they were doing. Just like somebody would be going on a trip to the Midwest or going on a trip to Bangladesh, that's what they were doing. And you have to admire them for going on this kind of a trip to worship a baby. People will cluck and fuss about babies, but it's usually the ones that are brought to church for the first Sunday and you happen to be at that church service. Outside of a grandparent or an aunt or an uncle, you don't drive that far to see babies. But these people dropped everything and went to see a baby. And you have to admire their persistence. They had no GPS, but they had a star. They had no letters of credentials, but they had Old Testament prophets in the Old Testament to give them guidance. They were driven by a desire to find, and they were willing to be used. I intentionally read to you verse 12. You could have skipped it, and the story would be pretty much complete. But verse 12 says that when these men were all done, they went home. And the only thing that's noteworthy about their going home is they took a different route than they came, which means that they had a reason for it, and that reason was Jehovah himself. I think because of all the other angel appearances and the way angels work through dreams, it was probably an angel, but that's a guess on my part. But they went home another way, and I don't know if they ever found out what the purpose of the circuitous route or the different route was. And it's just another little point in our own journey of life to understand that God has purposes, that he can and often uses people that they themselves don't even know what they're doing, and they don't even know what they're trying to do. They were just going home. But by choosing another route, the next step of Jesus' fulfilled prophecies took place. The babies being killed in Bethlehem, they'll read that story next as they flee to Egypt, Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus. That came about because some wise men said, okay, we'll take 22 instead of 78. 220 instead of 99. And that's all they knew. And it's staggering to me to understand that when you are living under the umbrella of an almighty God, that nothing is impossible, he will take what appears to be, I can go the south or the east or the west route. I'll go west because I came back east and went west, and therein the purposes of God are fulfilled. It's just fascinating to me, staggering actually. We also ought to be taught of the wise men by their overriding drive to worship. They said when they came to Jerusalem in verse 2, that the purpose of the trip was to worship. It's simple. That's all they wanted to do. They wanted to worship the king, and they did ultimately. But let's go deeper now into this story, and let's learn a couple of lessons from the wise men. Lesson number one is that the search for the king, baby Jesus was a king, the search for the king gets a grip on a person's life. I already pointed out to you how these men really couldn't do anything else. In the culture and the economic structure, it was either go look for the king and that's all they did, or it was do something else. But this is such a clean script or example of what it's like to always look for the king. Either you do it or you don't. Either you do it and you don't really get much else done, or you get a lot of other things done, but you never really search for the king. It is so central. And you can look at your own lives, and if you can't see it in your own life, you can at least look around you and say, yeah, that's how it works. Either you look for the king or you don't. And if you do, you aren't looking for something else. It's defining, it's central, and you can pick the people out who have made looking for the king the drive in their lives. It just like it, you didn't mix these people up with the shipping people. The search for the baby defined their lives, and this is what it is like to follow, to search for and follow the king yet today. I talked to a man recently that told me that he went through an experience recently where he was trying to understand something in the scriptures, and he said that thing grew so big that I had trouble sleeping at night, and there were times that I would just not go to bed. And I would have my Bible out and my concordance, and I was studying this. I wanted to know, okay, this is the search for the king. This happens in people's lives. Matter of fact, it needs to happen in our life if we're ever going to get to the place where we worship him. This is not random happenstance. But these people found the king because of the commitment they put into the search. And that's the kind of search it is. And it's just a lesson that I would like to lay before us. We don't know how many days this search went on. We don't know how many miles it took. We just know that while it was on, it consumed them, and that was the centrality of what they did. And really, you know, the question for us today is not a question so much of could you or could I search for the king? It's more of a question of will you or won't you? In other words, this is not, okay, some of us may go looking for a certain antique that we want in our collection, but the rest of us are going to wonder why you waste your time. It really doesn't matter if you look for the antique or not. I'm in a temporal sense now. But when you come to this central spiritual thing, whether or not a man finds the king is central to what he does with his life. You can have all the success of the world. You can go through all the wars of the continent and survive them into the concentration camps and back out the other side, battered by life. But if you never search and find the king, it's still a wasted life. And this is you can learn this from the wise men, that to search for the king consumes everything, and that's okay. That's the way it ought to be. Question is, will we? Number two, the search for the king will bring us into the company of imposters doing the same search. Did you notice how that by the time we got down to verse 8, King Herod himself declares himself to be searching for the same thing? But was he? Well, he said he was. His testimony was clean, wasn't it? Ah, yes, testimonies you can make. You can just about say anything in a testimony, and that's no discredit to anything that was said this morning. But you can. You can say whatever you want to in a testimony, and it happens. It happens in our own churches. I've lived long enough to have people come back to me and say, I need to confess that at this stage of my life, the testimonies I shared at council, etc., were all fake. But you can do it. And this is the difference between a true searcher and an imposter. But they say the same things. They act like they want to do the same thing. You will notice between verse 2 and verse 8 that they say the same thing, but the agenda is different. The wise men were come to worship, and that is what they did. The imposter, or the king, I'm calling him an imposter this morning because that's what he played out to be. The imposter was using the search as a means to protect and control his own agenda. And that's a very broad statement because for each of us, that can be a lot of different things. But you know all what I'm talking about. When I talk about trying to control your own life and trying to control your own destiny, that is a whole lot closer to children of Israel worship with a golden calf than it is to wise men worship bowing down before the king. Those people, those three men, if you please, those wise men, when they got there and they saw the baby, their heart rejoiced exceedingly because the search was ended. And what they had come to do, they worshiped. And we'll talk a little bit about what this really may have looked like in just a few moments. But the agenda was different. In time, the seekers did worship. In time, the imposter destroyed the whole community. And by then, everybody knew who was who. But they started out sounding much the same. There's much more to searching for the king than what I say. I think we mostly understand that. There's much more to serving the king than what we say. I remember a man a few years ago telling me that he has been studying church history, and he was going broader than Mennonite church history, but his conclusion was, this was a work contact, he felt like the American church, professing church, was really in trouble. He says, we are a lot more in love with our testimonies than our doings. And that's a serious place to be. That's a problematic place to be more in love with your testimonies than with your actual doings. Because it is possible to say the same thing as the true seeker. Number three, the search for the king will lead us to moments and events of worship. You will notice in verse 10 that when they came to the house, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they came into the house, they fell down in front of the baby and they worshiped him. Now, this is the picture of somebody that has never been to Niagara Falls and he's heard a lot of things about it. And then he goes and he's walking toward it. There's a lot of traffic there, so he's parked way far away and he's walking toward it. He knows where he's going. He sees the mist going up. He begins to hear the rumble of the water. And finally, he comes down there to the observatory and he comes around the building and there's the Horseshoe Falls in all its glory. Zillions and zillions of molecules of water falling 185 feet and the roar and the mist and the rainbow that goes up. And he's found what he's looking for. And it's just amazing. it just sort of takes your breath away, and your heart skips a bit. Okay, that's too much for Niagara Falls, but you get the idea. These people, think about Columbus looking for the new route to the West Indies, and he finds land, and the delight in that moment of whatever palm tree was sticking up. That's what I was looking for. There it is. That's what these men were experiencing. Think about immigrants coming from Ireland or coming from Germany, and they're coming across, and they finally, after days, people are sick, people are dying, and they come down around that harbor, and there's the Statue of Liberty. Okay, these are temporal illustrations of what went through some wise men's hearts when they came into the house, and there was the baby, the king, and they fell down, and they worshiped him. What does this mean, this worship here? The word that's actually used, it means, the word is proskuneo, which is a Greek word meaning to kiss. It's like the licking the dog licking the hand of his adored master is what Strong's Concordance said. Okay, you get the idea of just this strong attachment and this desire to dote and to express the affection. It's to prostrate oneself in a show of homage. And Strong's goes on to say that in the Persian custom, this was done by kneeling on the ground and bending way over until your lips touched either the ground that the person stands on or the feet themselves. I don't know how you would kiss a little, but it's the Dutch expression of nooching on something where you just, down in the curls you go with your nose and you just take a breath and you feel the soft skin. And this is what they did. It was an act of worship, act of love, act of adoration. But now let's just back up and let's be reasonable about this and let's ask ourselves, what in the world ailed these men? I mean, royalty kissing a baby? Again, it's the other way around. I suppose if you were running for president, then you would want to do that. That wins a couple votes here and there. But for the most part, full-grown men that are esteemed in the government and in the kingdoms of men would not earn anything by kissing a baby. But they did. There's a lot of babies that are just another baby to most people, except our own. Maybe it's the grandchild, it's our own child. And those are the ones that get our affection. And so you see that there was some kind of tie already between the wise men and the baby himself. And I don't understand that whole tie, how it came to be, but it was there. And I would just like to point out that authentic worship takes us across the normal social boundaries. I talked a little bit ago about how strange it would seem for royalty to come and dote on the common man's baby. We might do that in Bangladesh, but the prime minister probably doesn't. I don't know. I don't think so. But because they were worshiping, and this is what authentic worship will do. It'll drive you across the normal Altoona boundaries of social life. You're doing it right now. Any person that is here to worship in spirit and in truth has crossed the boundaries, the standard boundaries of social life in Altoona. Because the majority of the people around here have not even got out of bed yet. It's normal to just do your own thing. But he who worships will step out and give the adoration, the delight that is in the heart. Now, let's try and understand the worship that these men had for the baby. If you were to go back one chapter into Matthew chapter 1 to the story of where Joseph is wrestling with the reality of what shall he do with his girlfriend who is betrothed to him to be married, but she is with child, and the shame that he's wrestling with and the whole social image that he's uncomfortable with, and the angel comes and says, listen, you need to take this woman and fulfill your promise to her. You need to take this woman and be a husband to her, raise that child, because this is a special child. And he says two things about the child. This baby that was going to be born, that wise men would come and worship. Verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that's one thing. And then later he says, verse 23, the angel is quoting a prophecy, and it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. The wise men are so delighted because they have just been bitten by the bug of realizing that the Messiah is here. You see, this whole desire for humanity to want Shiloh to reappear, the tabernacle to come back among the people, use the word picture that you can understand the best. But we all know, right down to the core of our hearts, we know that we are sinners and that without God's help, we will never have the broken thing repaired. But these people, whether it was the shepherds, whether it was Simeon and Anna, or whether it was wise men coming from a Gentile country, could spot instantly that the words to Joseph were being fulfilled. The baby's name is Jesus, for he shall save their people from their sins. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now we're talking about the incarnation. The almost mind-boggling reality that God himself moved into our flesh and lives on our level. And this is Jesus. This is what they are worshiping. And this baby represents, one writer says, a broken bone in the universe put right. There was no other doctor that could ever set that bone. And when the baby was born, and this is the incarnation, and here he was, they had traveled and they had searched for the Christ, and they had found Emmanuel. And there he was. God is with us. He will walk with us. He will heal our sick, he will raise our dead, and he will die for us. I don't know how much of this they understood. We see it all clearly because it's recorded in history. And we understand it as the basic pieces of our salvation. But they knew enough that it threw them down on their faces. This is Emmanuel. It's the incarnation. You see, the incarnation is God's answer for the world's biggest problem. Here's a quote from a speech that was given at the King's College a few years ago, where a man talked a little bit about the incarnation. Today, we have the gift of God, not as an idea, not as a concept, not as a mere word, but as word made flesh. And so we pray today with confidence, believing that however lost, however lonely, however lowly we feel, God will now always be with us, with those we love, and with those who are with him. The faith we celebrate at Christmas is that Emmanuel, God with us, is our Savior and companion, a companion who by grace brings joy to fulfillment, order out of chaos, and leads those who have seen, inflicted, and experienced the inhumanity of humanity on the pathway of reconciliation and peace. Of the increase of this government and his peace, there shall be no end. I feel like I have to read that speech again and again to really grasp what he's saying. But he's simply saying, look, the world's biggest problem just got fixed when the baby was born. And when a mind can wrap itself around that, there is nothing you can do that is more appropriate, more effective, or more in line than to just fall down before the baby and start noaching. It probably isn't the right way to say it, but it's the term that keeps coming to mind. These men worshiped because they saw the babe for who he was. We worship. Number two, to bring gifts. The Bible says in Matthew 2 that as they continued their worship, they opened their treasures. Now, this is a custom that lives today yet. When you go baby visiting, you take a baby present. And they did. And the Bible says that these men brought out treasures. And I think it's a little bit fascinating to think about who was giving what to who. If you stop and think about who Joseph and Mary were, the likelihood of them ever owning gold, frankincense, and myrrh was not real high. Matter of fact, it's even possible, knowing a little bit about those cultures and the different levels, it's likely that some of that they may not have ever even seen. They've heard about it. But these were the gifts of the rich. And here comes these people from another country, and they come in to a lowly house where some transients are living because they're not sure where they belong next. And they are handed gifts. The baby is brought gifts. And they are things that Mary and Joseph would have probably never seen or handled in life, or at least owned. But they are gifts that have deep meaning. And I don't know if the wise men intended for that or if it just looks that way now looking back. I can't tell you. I just know that they brought out gold. Now, gold is the gold standard. Gold is the standard of the highest you can give. Some of us, if we are married long enough, we will get to the gold standard of marriage, you know, that 50 years. Before that, it's silver and copper and platinum, and I don't know all the other metals. But gold, when you say gold, you can go back in that time or over to other cultures, and when you say gold, you've just gone to the top. It's just, there it is. It's up there. And they brought out the best, and they handed it to the baby or the mother or the dad. What was he supposed to do with this stuff? I mean, what would you do with gold? When Brendel was born, a few days after he was born, a car pulls in our driveway, and one of the old men from church got out, and he had a little box in his hand, and he came up to the door, and he handed it to me. He said, "Anybody that is born on my birthday gets a special gift." And we opened it up, and it was one of these collector edition John Deere tractors with a man sitting on it. I think that back then they sold for about $100, but he was a retired farmer and he had a collection of these things, and he said he's at the place where he's deciding that this isn't going to do much for him, now he's giving them away. So he said, "Anybody?" And I just, when I thought about gold and special gifts, I turned around, it's sitting back there on my desk behind there. Brendel didn't take it along to Bangladesh, but he thinks about it. The man's dead and gone now, but that was a gift that was special. Anybody that's born on my birthday gets a special gift. Well, that's the concept of what was happening here. Any king that is born gets kingly gifts, is what the wise men were saying. And he gave them this gold. They gave of their best. The Bible says that they brought out frankincense. This was a production of Arabia. It was a white resin or gum. It was obtained from a tree by making incisions in the bark and suffering the gum to flow out. It was highly odoriferous and fragrant when burned, and was therefore used in worship when it was burned as a pleasant offering to God. And in the Old Testament worship, they would burn incense, and that was frankincense. But it was a product of the rich. You had to go over to Arabia to get it. I don't know where they got it in the time of the children of Israel. How those people in the desert ended up with frankincense and incense that they could burn on a daily basis for as long as the fire was kept going, years and years, they did it. But it was this, and incense is a type of prayer that people give up to God as a supplication, but also as a praise and a worship to Him. And they gave him this gift. Myrrh was a production also of Arabia and was obtained from a tree in the same manner as frankincense. But this name denotes bitterness, and it was given on account of its great bitterness. It was used chiefly in embalming the dead because it had the property of preserving them from decay. It was at an early period of, I'm sorry, it was an early period article of commerce, and it was highly desired for commerce in Egypt. The gift of myrrh could have been rich in typology of being a preparation for the burial of the baby. Again, I don't know if the men would have known that. But we look at that and say, they gave the gift for his burial when he was a baby. God knew it, that's for sure. That he who was doing the possible with the impossible knew it. But it's so fascinating to me. I asked you at the beginning what you thought Joseph might do with these gifts. Isn't it fascinating to stop and think about the reality that within days, this family was going to pull up stakes and they were going to flee again at night? How does a poor man travel to another country? What if God had just loaded him up with an article of commerce that's desired in Egypt before he sends him to Egypt? Isn't that incredible? I don't know that they had to embalm anybody with that myrrh, but when they got on the donkey that night, as we say they did, and they fled to Egypt, in his pockets was an article of commerce that had been given him so that he could start over in the new country. And I just marvel again at the beauty and the power and the strength of the almighty hand of God. And again, I don't even know if the wise men knew what they were doing. They knew nothing of a trip to Egypt. The gold became a very fine unit of measure, a unit of commerce also. The frankincense was just something nice to have. Perfume for the ladies, I don't know. It was just, there it was, and they were blessed by it. But the question is asked, what shall we bring? Listen to this poem. The offerings of Eastern kings of old unto our Lord were incense, myrrh, and gold. Incense because a god, gold as a king, and myrrh as to a dying man they bring. Instead of incense, blessed Lord, if we can send a sigh or fervent prayer to thee, instead of myrrh, if we can but provide tears that from penitential eyes do slide, and though we have no gold, if our part we can present thee with a broken heart, thou wilt accept and say, those Eastern kings did not present thee with more precious things. The writer is simply saying that if our tears of sorrow will flow for our sinfulness, and we, will, instead of gold, will give our hearts, the master will say, that's even more valuable than what the Persians brought. And we need to think on those terms for this story to mean something to us. Well, what kind of worship does God want from us? I've given you a lot to think about. But in Malachi 1, one chapter back from Matthew, you can listen to God as he talks to the children of Israel, and he keeps telling them, I wanted you to come and worship me. I took care of you. Where is my worship? Why don't you bring it? And they say, well, what are you talking about? We did. No, you didn't. And he was dividing again between this whole thing of false, fake, idolatrous worship, which bends itself back to myself, and the wise men who come in and bow down and rejoice and give the gifts. I just wanted to say one thing about the gifts yet. One of the reasons why the tithe and giving must stay in our worship is because this is the moment where again Almighty God can prepare Joseph and Mary for the flight to Egypt, and we don't even know what's coming next. The day that you come into this house and a basket is placed around and you put in of your gifts because you want to worship the baby and you give a storehouse to the Almighty, perhaps some generations from now, somebody will look back and say, look at how that held out. And we didn't even know what we were doing. And this is why worship itself, if I do not ever contribute, then my worship must be questioned. It was all standard in this. And, oh yes, we give our hearts, but we give everything, not just our hearts. The wise men were choosing and doing the very best thing they could have done with their lives. And so when we worship, it is the best we can give. And in giving the best, we do more than fall on our faces. We give the best of our time. We give the best of our tithe. We give the best of our thinking. And we give the best of our affections. And that guides us and channels us through life in a safe course. So let's remember these wise men and model our worship. Not like the children of Israel and their selfishness, but the men who sacrificed and gave of their time, their travels, and their riches, because it truly was a king that they had come to see. Let's pray. Father, which art in heaven, thank you for this day, but thank you even more for the stories of the Bible, and thank you for the lessons that we can learn from the wise men. Now, Father, help us to do more than marvel and delight at the truth, at the beauty and the strength of your sovereignty in this story, to help us to take it to that full step where we pull down the truth into our own hearts and we too worship and fall down and give and release so that we can adore the King. Father, we understand that the King is no longer newborn, but he has grown and he has died, but he's been risen again and he lives forevermore. But Father, help us to understand that the principles of true worship stand today. Help us to model them for your glory, knowing that this is what you desire of us, and knowing that when we give unaltered worship, clear worship, pure worship, it is what your heart desires for the human race. Help us to be one of those people who brings you delight by following the example of the wise men. Keep us in your care. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.